Ready? Very good. Well, welcome back. Now, for all of you folks in radio land today, this is not going to be as easy for you. Here's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at a painting today by Rembrandt to open up today's session. So it's very easy to find. You can just go to Google and type in Rembrandt, The Return of the Prodigal Son, and you will find it almost immediately. So while I give some of my opening talk here, you might want to go ahead and get that up. I'll also have it down below. I'll also have the PowerPoint slides, which has the photo in it down below. So at any rate, just a little word of warning. This is a little bit different than you're used to. So, we've been studying what we're calling this trilogy, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and now the parable of the prodigal son. And of course, you know, it's really the parable of the lost younger son and the parable of the lost older son. Okay, so this is two parables in one. And oftentimes, you know, we ignore the older son, and the older son is one of the focal points that's a part of this story that Jesus told both the tax collectors, the sinners that were there, and also the scribes and Pharisees that were listening in, trying to teach them about what true repentance is, actually. So if you remember from last week, Kenneth Bailey developed this little chart. Let's take a look at it again real quick. And again, the chart is down in the PowerPoint slides there. If you want to take a look at it, it's slide number 2. And it begins with God on the top. Everything starts with God, obviously. And the arrow pointing down and to the left is the costly demonstration of unexpected love. Now, this is Jesus coming from God the Father, coming down to Jesus the Son. And then, you know, that costly demonstration of unexpected love, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and reign of Jesus Christ in our lives, as we accept that unexpected love, you know, as we stop running, as we bow our knee to the King, that's Jesus' teaching and our understanding of repentance. If you remember last week, we talked a lot about repentance and how, you know, we, especially as 21st century Americans, kind of have a different view of repentance than what you can find in Scripture. And when you do repent, you receive a righteousness, not of your own, but you receive a righteousness of the costly demonstration of unexpected love. And it's for law-breaking sinners and law-keeping sinners. And I did explain, I did say that, you know, I was going to talk a little bit more about this outline coming down into the outfield. I don't know whether he's ever addressed it this way. It looks more like a baseball field to me, the way he drew this. There's the diamond, and here's the outfield. So if you take a jaunt out into the outfield toward doctrine, which there's certainly nothing wrong with doctrine. We understand exactly what doctrine is, really. I mean, you know, if you study God's word and you take the whole word in, and out of the entire story, you start lining up the characteristics of God, the characteristics of man, and what brings them back together again. In other words, how do we dwell in Eden together again with God? That's doctrine, you know. But the point is, if you go too far out into the outfield, doctrine takes the form of formula, okay? It takes the form of formula, and all of a sudden, now we forget about the costly demonstration of unexpected love, and we just keep the formula. In other words, I'm saved because I have the right information in my brain, okay? Yeah, let me tell you, I've met quite a few American Christians that, you know, say such things. You know, the reason why I know for sure that I'm saved is because I have right thinking. You know, I've discerned the Word of God, and unfortunately, they cherry pick a few verses and say, well, this is what it's all about. So, you know, the danger, there's a beauty of doctrine and there's a danger of doctrine. And then on the other side, on the left field side, instead of always being thankful because of the repentance that we received from this unexpected love and just simply being thankful back to God because of it, you know, all of a sudden we dive ourselves into law, which means we take away from this unexpected love and put too much emphasis on rule. I keep the rules, so therefore I am right before God. Anyone who's saved, who is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, should begin to feel the fashioning, the hands of the potter working in their life, and you should become more and more Christ-like each day. That's the whole idea of sanctification. It's God's will. It's God's will for every one of his children to be sanctified, the Apostle Paul says. Okay, so no question. However, whenever the law, which are the scribes and the Pharisees, replace thankfulness completely with just law, okay, we're out in the outfield. We're no longer in the infield again, you know. So basically that's Bailey's chart, and that's the way it works. That's the way he says. Now, you know, as we look at these stories, particularly these three stories here, as we look at these stories, keep this chart in mind, keep this costly demonstration of unexpected love in mind as we go through this. And so from there, we go to the parable of the prodigal son. All right. So now I'm not going to read the scripture yet. I have a few more things to say. And I want you to be looking at this painting from Rembrandt as I read. So here's what we're going to talk about. First of all, let's set the scene. There's three. Yeah, go back. There we go. There's three people in the scene that are the stars of the show, okay? There's the father. We're going to see the father figure, and obviously the father figure represents God, okay? Then we have the older son. And by Bailey's chart, you would say, well, the older son is very stoic, obviously. He's done everything that both the family and the culture would expect of him. And so he's keeping the law. So he's a law-keeping sinner, okay? And the younger son, you would say, well, you know, he's going against the grain. He's going against the family. He's going against the culture and saying, hey, give me my inheritance now. We'll talk a lot more about that in a minute. And so you would assume then that the younger son would represent a law-breaking sinner, okay? Now, by that chart, this is probably 55% correct, but we're going to see that, you know, you really can't break the two sons down that way, but that's okay. I mean, that this just kind of sets the scene. It sets the tone. And, as we move through this whole process, I just want you to have that in your mind. Okay. So now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through a little. Now, see, this is where people start getting squirmy in evangelical realms. We're going to go through this little time of meditation. Okay, what sounds New Agey, Mike? No, it's not New Agey. Okay, so you know, David said, you know, I love the word of the Lord. I meditate on it day and night. Well, that's the same thing. Okay, so but the point here is this is called Visio Divina, okay? That's Latin. It just means sacred seeing, divine seeing. So here's the thing. Rembrandt died in 1669. So he died just before the Age of Enlightenment. In the Age of Enlightenment, which happened, you know, just about right then, in the 17th and 18th centuries particularly, popular art moved away from biblical tones and moved more toward reason and logic, okay? And even art that depicted a group of people, you can tell whether it was painted in the Renaissance or whether it was painted in the Age of Enlightenment. Because in the Age of Enlightenment, it looks more like a photograph, you know? It's realism. What did it really look like? But Rembrandt is trying to paint a story for us. Doesn't make any difference what it really looked like for Rembrandt. Rembrandt wants us to look at his painting and be able to see the parable of the prodigal son. And so, as we look at some of these great works of art, if you're, you know, ever in Paris and go through the Louvre or just looking at a great work of art, looking at the brushstrokes, the lighting, all the little nuances of the character, and then, you know, just read scripture along with that and just kind of let what the art says speak through that scripture, it's some pretty amazing things can happen. And again, it's, wow, Mike, you really are starting to sound a little out there. But that's, you know, it's okay. The point is, you know, this has been used for centuries. There's, you know, meditating on the word. There's meditating on the things of the world that God has created, the talents that God has given people, and relating it back to the Word of God. And so, you know, as we look at the art, we never look at it void of the Word of God. So that's what Visio Divina is really all about. Okay, so now, art and spiritual formation. So, evangelicals generally do not connect art and spiritual formation. Oh, okay. Well, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You don't do this, you know. I stay away from this. This makes me squeamish. Well, you know, I we're going to make you squirm a little bit today. We're so word-centered that, you know, we don't want to be mystical in any way, shape, or form. You know, just give me the word of God and leave me alone. You know, that's who we are. Well, you know, there's ways to use the world around you in order to find out more about God, to allow to allow his word to become more full. Okay. And that's what we're talking about here. Terry Glassbury says this: art helps us understand the complexities of theology and of life and awakens our spirits to the wonder of God's word and God's world. Okay, you know, take that for, you know, what it is. But now, evangelical Visio Divina, you know, the divine image, or sacred image. A lot of folks will call this sacred image. Looking at the image and thinking sacredly about it, experiencing the presence of God through art and God's word, okay? So, now, in order to do that, again, you know, I'm not even asking you to do that this morning, okay? But just think about this as we move through this. So, what would you do in order to prepare yourself for such an adventure? Well, here we go. Number one, quiet your mind before God. Ask the Father to draw you closer to him through this experience and give him permission to speak to you in whatever way he desires. That's the preparation phase here. Okay, see, it's already making your stomach feel a little strange, okay? But, you know, this is Visio Divina. This is the understanding that, you know, God can speak through the world. He can speak through art. He can do that. And so, you know, prepare yourself. Ask him to do that. Now, there's two different things that we're going to meditate on. Number one, we're going to focus on this image. And so, you know, as you focus on this image, here's some of the things that you want to think about. The first thing you want to, what's my first impressions? What are the things that catch my eye out of this painting? You know, what are the things that jump out at me? Thoughts, what comes to mind when you view the image? Emotions, what emotions arise as you look deeper into the image? Details, what about the color, the shape, the contrast, the lighting, everything that Rembrandt used, what about that? And then, of course, you know, scripture, what passages of God's word come to mind? And obviously, you know, this is a story of the return of the prodigal son, so it's Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. But it's not just meditating on the image, it's also meditating and focusing on scripture. You know, looking and meditating on an image without using the word of God is pointless, okay? So then, you know, we find and we read the scripture passages, okay? How does the image capture the basic message of the scripture? How does the image capture the details and nuances of the scripture? What attributes of God does this image portray? What is God personally saying to you through this scriptural image? And then, of course, you know, this solicits a response. The response would be praise God for what he's revealed about himself. Praise God for what he's revealed to you about yourself. And, you know, commit. What actions are you being prompted by the Father to take? Commit to following through with those actions. And so then, you know, if we think about this image we're about to see, you know, we would quiet our mind before God. We'd ask the Father to draw close to us, let us draw close to him, and give him permission to speak. So let's look at the image. Let's focus on this image. Okay, now, again, this is a very famous painting. And oh, by the way, if out there in radio land, if you find the wrong paint, if you find the painting that was painted in 1635 that's called The Prodigal at the Tavern, that's not the right one. Move on to The Prodigal, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And that was painted in probably 1668. So at any rate, yeah. So, you know, Rembrandt also painted a painting saying, well, here's the prodigal son before he came home. and so that's not the one you want to be looking at. And so let's take a look at this image. And What do you think? What's the first impressions? You know, what catches your eye? And feedback. Go ahead, and anybody who, you know, just sees anything that they want to talk about, what's your first impressions? What's catching your eye about this painting?
One of the things that I noticed, he kind of looks like a slave. He doesn't have any hair.
Ah, okay.
And he's barefoot.
Okay. So, you know, one sissy says that she's saying he. Who's he? Who is he? Okay, the prodigal son. Okay, he's the younger son. Okay.
Okay. We assume that he is. I mean, that's...
No, that's a good assumption. Yeah. So, you know, he has a shaved head. That doesn't happen in this culture. You know, if you have a shaved head, that means that, you know, you don't have time to beautify yourself. You know, you're a servant, you know. You don't have time for such things. He has one shoe on, one shoe off. The other sole of the shoe seems to be laying underneath his tattered garbs there that he's certainly undone. Okay, so yeah, what else? Who else sees
like
something?
To me, it looks like it's they're in front of like what they consider royalty or authority or something, the people standing there, like the guy to the right, the robe on. Looks like he's holding some kind of scepter or something. Him.
Ah.
What's he doing there?
Okay.
And why are those people lurking in the background?
Okay.
Why is it like they're holding court or something?
Okay, very good. Good, Donna. Yeah, so Donna's asking the question, why does the one standing, you know, to the right in the foreground look like he's some sort of royalty? Okay, I like the way you said that. And who are these looky-loos in the background? You know, who are those folks? All right. So anybody have anything to say about this red robe? Who else has a red robe?
The Father.
Aha. Uh-huh. So who's got the uniforms on, right? So who do we know this guy is then?
Second son.
Second son. Yeah. Exactly right. Because they have the family uniform on. They've got the robes. This is obviously before, you know, the robe is given to him, because his robe is going to be exactly the same color. You know, it's the uniform. All right.
They don't look exactly like they're holding court to me, but it looks like the man with the black hat sitting could be one of the maitre d' type people of the father's house. And the other kid looks like he's just a servant boy. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So
saying, what's going on here?
What about the top corner? That looks like a horror from a horror movie.
Is that actually a person?
Uh-huh, yeah. Yeah, sorry. The painting gets so dark that it's kind of a little bit hard to see if the light's reflecting on the TV screen.
The guy in the black hat, big shot.
Oh.
Nice.
Yeah,
there she is.
Yeah.
There we go. Obviously a woman.
Is it a woman?
Yes.
Okay, Michelle.
I think it's really amazing how all eyes are on this situation.
Uh-huh.
Everyone is invested in such a big way.
Aha. Uh-huh. Very good. Very good. I like that. Okay, so.
I have a little different.
Okay, go ahead, Robert.
Well, you know, they were concerned about the whole city looking and being disgraced over this boy coming home.
Okay.
And so my thought would be the two guys on the right are representing the city opinion of, they're looking at this and saying, look at this kid coming home, and they're giving him everything and being condescending on what's going on because he kind of looks that way. The kid in the background, I thought, well, that must be the older brother who's not really approving of this whole thing, but mm-hmm. kind of holding back.
Yep. Oh, so you interpreted that as the older brother.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And
very good.
Two guys, they're old. See, they're old like the dad.
Uh-huh.
And so I'm thinking they're the city condemning.
Oh, I got
city
it.
Father's
condemning this because he's got a red robe on, yeah, but that's his own red robe.
Okay. Got it.
Not the family red robe.
Okay, very good, very good. Okay, yeah, no, that's
the young man in the back is younger because he's more of the age of the prodigal.
Okay.
And so I'm thinking, well, that's probably the older brother that's saying, I don't really like what's going on.
Very good, okay, very good. All right, nice.
Did you say that person in the back, is like a woman?
That is without question, she's a woman.
And
she's actually standing in a doorway or a window way, and you know she's not even a part of the crowd, but she's an observer, obviously.
Could be his mom.
Could be his mom. You're right.
Who's not really allowed to be part of it.
Yeah.
Could be.
But
you're right.
Sometimes she's concerned.
Mm-hmm. So what are some of the emotions that that this painting conjures up?
I like the
Okay,
I
so.
They're the highlight.
Okay.
And how the father's leaning in, mm-hmm. instead of standing straight, like, don't touch me, you're dirty. He's leaning in and he's embracing.
Uh-huh.
That is a good emotion in my heart. That's the only thing I've been looking at. I'm not caring about the others.
Okay. So that's the whole point that Rembrandt is using light and color and contrast to actually give us an idea of what's going on. So obviously this is the central focus, the father holding the son. They're completely lit up, right? I mean, they're lit up from top to bottom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So who's the other one that's highlighted? Who's the other one in the story that's
compassion.
Highlighted? Yeah.
Compassion.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, the,
compassion.
The one that's looking at him with condemnation.
Disdain.
With disdain, okay. Mm-hmm. There's some disdain there, yeah, for sure.
Red robe.
Uh-huh.
But the son just looks so comforted by his father.
Mm-hmm.
Father and the son are the only two that don't have any kind of garb on their heads.
Okay. No garb on the head of those two. Okay. That's interesting. Very good. Very good. So now, let me read the scripture aloud. Just keep staring at the photograph. Let me read the scripture. And see if anything else pops out as you hear the story. Just, you know, don't you listen to my words. You can look at the scripture too, but just keep your eyes focused on the painting and see as the story unfolds here. Okay, so this is the parable of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked them what things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he have received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Praise God for his word. All right. As you listen to the story, what did this photo capture? What did it not capture about the story? What is the basic message that this scripture image captures about the scripture?
Forgiveness.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Hmm. What does the image capture about the actual story itself, and what are the things that it doesn't capture?
The son looks like he's been through everything that's in the scripture.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the whole front of the story, you can identify with him, you know, there on his knees before the Father. Yep.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, the brother wasn't happy in the story, and he's not happy in this image either.
Okay, I've changed my whole.
but see, Robert, that's why we keep the scripture together with the image. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, that's the older brother, obviously, the one that's got the other face that's really lit up has to be the third character in the.
Yeah. You're right, yeah. And that is correct, Robert. You're right, Robert. That's correct.
And that's the light shining on his face.
Yeah.
So he went and he asked somebody, he asked a man, can I farm your pigs? Can I deal with your pigs?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that man that's sitting there could be one of the townsmen that hired him coming back to get his debt paid or something.
Okay, all right. That's an interesting thought. Very good. Anything else before we dive into, you know, some of the general understandings about the culture that Jesus spoke this in and how people heard it and understood it? But here, go ahead.
The attributes of God.
Yes.
Donna said forgiveness and compassion.
Okay.
Acceptance.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm surprised no one said anything about the hands. First of all, what are the hands of the older brother doing, and what are the hands of the father doing?
Inward and outward.
Okay.
One is clutching and the other one is
embracing.
Mm-hmm. And it's probably a little too far away for you to kind of pick this up, but look real good at the father's hands. What do you see about the father's hands?
They're large.
Well, how so?
He's got a bracelet.
Yeah, bracing and putting them in. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Uh huh. Did you notice one thing, though, about these hands? Are those hands mirror images of each other?
No.
Why are they different?
One's kind of open. His left hand is kind of open. The other one's kind of closed.
And Chris is pointing something out here that's very important, because... yeah, this is a masculine hand and this is a feminine hand. This is his father's hand, and this is his mother's hand. I can promise you that Rembrandt is good enough that he can paint, you know, symmetrical hands. He did not do that in this case. One hand is feminine, one hand is masculine. And so think about that for a second. In the medieval period, just coming out of the medieval period, This was a characteristic that everyone had, so much so that Rembrandt went to great lengths to portray it, that God was both masculine and feminine, Okay, in his character. Okay. Now, what would that be if you said that in church? If I stood up and said that in church today, what would that do?
They'd ask, "Where's the other hand?"
Yeah, there'd be the little old ladies on the front row. All their hair would just catch on fire. That's right.
Mm-hmm. That was so controversial.
Correct.
So, who's the guy with the black hat?
He looks to me like he's one of the family officials who's just watching it, but he can say anything.
I mean, he's sitting down.
Yeah,
looks like
but
he
looks at him like,
I
can't believe it. You know, that he calls this stuff.
Uh-huh.
But I'm not allowed to say anything. I'm just watching the show.
Very good. Okay. So let me then speak for Rembrandt. Okay. Now that you've done this, let the author speak back to us. This is what the author basically. Well, I don't know how diluted this has come through time. Okay, but this is what the author has said. Okay. So now the Father, representation of divine mercy and forgiveness. You all said that. The unconditional love. The Father's tender gesture of embracing the Son reflects God's boundless love for sinners who repent. Okay? His large, glowing hands symbolize care, restoration.
Care,
mother,
restoration,
father. Okay? Compassion and authority. The Father's rich garments and calm demeanor emphasize his role as a merciful yet authoritative figure. Theological implication. God's grace is freely given, not earned, and reaches even the most undeserving. The unexpected love. That's what he's painting here. Now, the prodigal son. He's the symbol of sin, repentance, and redemption. Sin and brokenness. The son's tattered clothing, shaved head, that's very good, Sissy, shaved head, bare feet symbolize his destitution and consequences of sin. His kneeling posture reflects humility and acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Repentance. His return to the Father embodies genuine contrition and a desire for reconciliation. So the theological implication. Redemption is possible for all who repent and turn back to God, regardless of how they have strayed. Okay. The elder son, okay, struggle with self-righteousness and jealousy. Resentment. The older son, positioned in the background, stands apart, observing, not participating. Aha. See, that's the one of the key functions here, because this is the culture. He should be participating. The son is known for what he does not do, not for what he does do. Okay? his stiff posture and expression suggest judgment and reluctance to celebrate the return of the brother. Self-righteousness represents those who follow rules but lack the Father's compassion. Theological implication. A warning against pride, entitlement, and failing to share in God's joy over repentance and restoration. Now, here's the idea of the servants and the onlookers. Okay, so we have witnesses, and what Rembrandt is saying is, we always have witnesses to God's grace. Okay, and again, that's my emphasis when it comes to proclamation of the gospel. If you need to have witnesses to the proclamation of the gospel because you're living out the gospel before the village, okay? So they're witnesses of grace, the community and reconciliation. Secondary figures in the painting highlight the role of the broader community witnessing acts of mercy, silent observation. Their subdued expressions and roles emphasize the focus on the Father and the Son. Okay? And that, you said that. Theological implication. Redemption and grace are not just private experiences, but have communal significance. Okay? The light in composition, divine presence and spiritual themes, use of light. The Father and Son are bathed in warm, glowing light, signifying God's presence and approval. Okay, that was said. The elder son and background figures are less illuminated, symbolizing spiritual distance. The central focus, the embrace of the Father and Son, occupies the center, underscoring the primacy of reconciliation in the divine economy, and the theological implication, God's grace is the focal point of human history and salvation. And so as far as he was concerned, the parable's broader function, the theological themes, grace versus works, because this is grace versus works, okay? The prodigal son is accepted not because of his deeds, but because of the Father's mercy. The elder son's struggle reflects the inadequacy of legalism without love. The joy of forgiveness, the painting captures the heavenly joy described in Luke 15:7 over one sinner who repents, and the universal call to reconciliation. The Father, his embrace extends to all, symbolizing God's invitation to all humanity to return to him. Okay, that is what Rembrandt would stand here in front of us and lead us to. All right, so now remember what we said repentance was in the first century. Okay, repentance in first century Judaism, you have to do three things. Number one, you have to confess your sin. Did the prodigal son do that? Of course he did. You have to make compensation. Now, this is something that did not get done. However, it is not something that was not on the younger son's mind. Okay, we'll point that out in a second. And demonstrate sincerity. He intended to do all the three of these things until he met the costly demonstration of unexpected love. And then this went out the window. Okay, so so there we go. Just remember that. Now, the parable, we're going to call this now the parable of the lost younger son, because next week we're going to do the parable of the lost older son. Okay? So, first of all, the whole parable starts out with a request. In the ancient Near East, to ask for inheritance is to say, "Father, drop dead." Okay? Now, you know, and really, even in our culture, really, I mean, if my dad was just hanging on by a thread, or maybe, you know, well, my dad's 90 years old and he's still doing okay, you know, day to day he's doing okay. And if I went to him and said, "You know, Dad, I mean, you know, I could use a new car. You know, our house isn't as big as what I'd like it to be. Why don't you just, you know, you're 90 years old. My goodness, you don't even have 5 years left, I'm sure. Why don't you just go ahead and give me my inheritance now?" How do you think my father would respond to that? And, you know, of course, I would never think of doing that to my father, you know, because, you know, that's like saying, "Father, drop dead. Why don't you just go ahead and die? My goodness, you know, you're 90 years old. How long are you going to live anyway, you know?" But, you know, even in our culture, that would really be inappropriate, to say the least. But in the ancient Near East, in a culture where the father and the sons are one, you know, the interesting thing about the ancient Near East is they never had a vision of ever separating strength and wisdom. Ever. Here in our culture, we always separate it. Okay, I have the wisdom, but I'm no longer strong enough to do the day-to-day work. But I know what's going on. You're not going to come to me and say, "Here's a scenario that came up today, Father. What do you think we should do?" I know what to do. Why? Because I've experienced it over and over and over again. I've seen it all, you know. Intelligence you can buy. You can pay an education system money and get intelligence. Wisdom you have to earn with time. There's no way to buy it. Okay? And so, in this culture, it's unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable, that we would take a part of our great-grandfather's farm and sell a piece of it. It's just unthinkable, especially, you know, while the patriarch is still alive, you know. And so, and it so much so that one thing Bailey tried to do, he went out into all the ancient Near Eastern culture, both antique and present day, and said, is there a story anywhere in the ancient Near East that rivals this story, that talks the way this story does? And there is none. This is so unthinkable that there's not even a story in the culture like this. Okay? And so this story was so outrageous, no one had even said these words before. It was so outrageous that no one thought that this would ever be able to happen. It would just never be able to happen. You know, in our culture, you know, we're so independent and self-serving and egotistical that we can see this probably happens every now and then. Hey, Dad, you know, just give me my stuff, I'm leaving. Besides that, Dad is saying, hey, you just graduated from university, which I had to pay for, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Now get out and make your own living. I don't want to see you again. I just want to see you on Thanksgiving and Christmas. You go start your life, and heaven forbid you ever call home and say you need money for anything. That's the way our culture works. And you inherit upon the father's death. Okay? In this situation, the older son and the younger son has already inherited. When did they inherit? When they came out of the birth canal. Okay? They have a birthright. We have, in our culture, we have a death right. In their culture, they have a birthright. And even though the father is still in charge and he still owns everything, he works the fields and he works the farm as if the sons own it. Okay? That's the way it works. As a matter of fact, he's so in tune with growing the family business and expanding the family that he's keenly aware that I'm only going to take enough out of the business to sustain Mom and I so that we can capitalize the business for the youngins that's coming up. That's just the way it works. That's the way things are thought about. You know, in this day and time, it would be like saying this. Okay, my dad paid for my house, the one we're living in right now. It was paid for when I moved into it. Why? Because my dad worked his butt off and paid for it. And now it's my responsibility to have babies and pay for every single one of their houses. What do you think the difference in life would be if you were out there earning a living, building your children's homes, not your own? See, when you're out there and you're in debt, when your house is in debt and you're out there struggling to pay it, it is a ho-hum, I can't believe I've got to do this world. But when your house has been paid for and graciously given to you, and now you are busy building your children's homes, you can't wait to get out of bed and make the next nickel because it's for the kids. It is a completely different way of living. And that's the ancient Near East. And that's the reason why this is so outrageous. Dad dropped dead. And basically what this says is, man does not want God to have dominion over him. Father, I'm tired of you being the big cheese. Give me my portion, and I'm going to go off, and I'm going to live the way I want to live. Okay, so now, Let's look at the actions in the story. The younger son, I want you to see that the action that represents him is what he asks. Okay? He asks for his portion. The older son, what's going to detail and define him is what he doesn't do. What's the older son's role in this culture and in this situation? The older son should have immediately jumped into the fray and said, you know, Dad, well, first of all, you know, he's a kid. He's just barely out of diapers. Forgive him, you know. Let me take him out to the woodshed. We'll have a little talk and we'll come back and everybody be singing from the same songbook again. But no, the older son didn't do that. He let the younger son just go and hang himself. And he was happy to see it happen. And then the father is going to be known by what he grants. What did the father grant? Oh, okay. You think you're going to be better off without me? You think you want to be the king of your own kingdom? Give it a try. Go ahead. If you're going to reflect me, you have to have free will. If you're going to reflect me, and you do, I've given you that part of my image. I am a free agent, God says. No one can tell me what to do. I do what I do, and that's that. I am a free agent. And I'm going to, except for some of those other communicable attributes of free agency that only God holds, I'm going to make you a free agent as well. And so you can choose. You can say, I'm not going to be a part of the family anymore. I'm out of here. And the father allows it. Now, Bailey said that there was only one time when he found in Jewish culture that, not a story, but an actual instance of a son asking his father for his inheritance and wanting to go. And what did the father do? He stood up abruptly, backhanded, hit him with the back of his hand, which is the ultimate disgrace, hit him with the back of his hand and said, you're no longer my son. Had a mock burial, buried a empty casket, and that's it. You're done. Finished. As a matter of fact, if for some reason this son would have come back after all of that, the village would not have accepted him back. They probably would have killed him at the village gate. You're just a foreigner. You are not the person you're pretending to be. That person that you're pretending to be is buried back up there in the cemetery. This is a big deal. It's the way it works. And so, the younger son's actions then, first of all, in the ancient Near East, selling property takes an extreme amount of time. It always takes more than a year, sometimes a century to sell a piece of property. That's how slow transactions go. Okay? Not only did the father say, okay, you can have a third of all the fields, because that's what the younger son is deserving of. The older son gets two-thirds. The younger son gets one-third. You can have your share of the fields, but what's the 1-2 punch here that we never really see? The 1-2 punch is, not only did he have the fields, but he sold the fields quickly and got out of town. So more than likely, who did he sell to? Gentiles. Most likely. Most likely. This would have been a part of the thought process. We Jews, we don't do this. So in order to liquidate quickly as he did and leave town, he would have had to sell it to the Gentiles.
Why wouldn't he have confronted his own family first?
Because that transaction can't transpire. The only thing he inherits is the land. That's it. It's all.
I know, but if he's going to make it available to someone.
No, you're thinking logically, Ray. In this culture, that transaction could not have transpired. They couldn't have bought it back. Yeah. He sold it to Gentiles. Because, you know, if he would have tried to sell it back to the family, it would have taken a decade, 10 years. It would have been really, really slow. They don't transact business that way. It just doesn't happen. So the only way to sell it quickly is to sell it to someone who doesn't have that culture, and off you go. And so, you know, now a third of the family fields are gone. They belong to Gentiles. Now, he goes out then and he wastes the inheritance on the scripture here says, in the Greek, it says expensive living. Okay, so this is where I throw a monkey wrench in Kenneth Bailey's little graph there, where there is no immorality going on here. The younger son is not immoral. Okay? He's not, he didn't do what the older son accused him of, selling, you know, spending it on prostitutes. Okay? He simply went out and lived expensively. He got a room at the Waldorf, and he rented banquet halls and had parties. And he went out and he got himself a Rolex, he got himself a Rolls Royce, and he went out and he got himself all these things, you know, that he thought, you know, was better than an apple tree in a field back at Dad's place. But all of a sudden, he finds himself both embarrassed and afraid. Now, you know, embarrassed. Well, first of all, you know, I've never gone to a high school class reunion or a college class reunion, for that matter. I don't even know they have those. But at any rate, I've never gone. But, you know, most of the time when you don't go back to a class reunion, it's because you haven't made anything of yourself. You know, I don't want to go back. And when I'm on welfare, and or if I'm homeless, I don't want to go back to my class reunion. Why? Well, because, you know, then I've got to stand there in front of the guy that has the supermodel, you know, has the trophy wife and has all the nice stuff and has made it, you know. And that's exactly what's going to happen here when he goes back. He's had to sell every expensive thing that he bought, and now he's like, Sissy said, he's got a shaved head, he's got tattered clothes, even the shoes are falling off his feet. He's also afraid, and again, this is this idea of the village, okay? So, now, if you think back to the picture, and they were in this stone room, and more than likely, Rembrandt was thinking this too, because when you think of the father and the family farm, what do you think? You think of Yellowstone, right? You think of, oh, the Duttons. Okay, we have thousands and thousands of acres, and we have a very nice hacienda right in the middle of those thousands. I have my home and my works and all my barns on my property, and that's where me and the family live. But not in the ancient Near East. That is not how it works. Okay, that is not how it works. You always, always, always live in a village. Just because you have fields and you have a large enterprise, you do not live on that land. You go there to work, but you come back home to the village to live. Okay? So if the younger son is coming back into that village and that village hates him, and they do, he's afraid. When I get to that village gate, I'm going to be confronted by the entire village. They're going to hate me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to ask me to leave. They're not even going to let me get to Dad's front door. No way. As a matter of fact, more than likely, the village, the father buried the casket, not this father, but in the ancient Near East, the father would have buried the empty casket. The village would have burnt corn and acorns, put it in a pottery vessel with the son's name on it, and broke it. One of the most precious things about archaeology today is that practice, because you can find those pottery shards and you can put them back together and you can see people's names and you can even date those things. If it weren't for that, archaeologists would have been, well, it would have been a lot harder for them to do their jobs. But this happened all the time. If you went to the hospital, even today, if you go to the hospital and you spend some time in the hospital and you finally recover, what you do is you take a pottery jar and you write your name on that jar and you drop it out of the hospital window and it smashes on the curb. And what that's saying is, I'm well and I don't want to ever come back to this place again. And so, this is all about broken relationship. It is not about broken laws, okay? The younger son says, I have sinned. Now, what he asked the father to do, not make me one of your hired servants, make me a skilled craftsman, okay? Now, what's this asking? Well, if you remember, if you go back to, you know, those 3 points about the repentance, he's coming back, he's going to confess his sin, but he's also going to make compensation because he wants his father to make him a skilled laborer so that he can earn money, so that he can pay the money back that his father gave him. And it's through that that he's going to demonstrate that he's sincere. All right, and so now the father's actions. Because, see, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because, you know, in Ken Bailey's experience, he would oftentimes have to deal with the Muslim leaders, and they would say things like this. They would say, from the mouth of your Jesus, first of all, Jesus is a very good Muslim. And they'll point to this parable to make their point. And they'll say, look at this parable. All you need do is come back to the Father and you'll be accepted. There's no idea in here of a redeemer. There's no idea in here of a sacrifice. There's no idea in this story of a cross. You see, Jesus was a good Muslim. You Christians, you just can't get that foolishness out of your head. And actually, you know, if you weren't looking closely, it would almost sound like they had the upper hand. Because it's like, well, but to know the culture and to know what Jesus was saying, all those things are implicit, yes, but explicit in their meaning. So, the father's actions. So, first of all, the father is watching. Why is the father always watching? Because he knows what's going to happen to his son if he comes home. They're going to stop him at the gate. Possibly, he could lose his life. The father is always, always, always watching. The father is running. As a matter of fact, in Jewish culture, there's an axiom that says, a gentleman is known by his walk. And so a gentleman never runs in that culture. Certainly a gentleman never picks up his garb and shows his legs and runs. Never. That's outrageous to think about that. But yet we see the father running. When he sees his son, before he hits the gate, what's he going to do? He's going to run the gauntlet that the son would have to run, but he's going to run it for him. The people are already seeing, they're starting to gather around the street, and the father runs, and he is fending off the attack. He's taking the attack on his own self. And this is the costly demonstration of unexpected love. And then he restores the son. He said, not just that, put the ring on his finger, get a robe like ours, and go get shoes. And he restores his son. And so we're going to end right there, because we're going to pick up next week looking at the rest of the parable, and then we'll bring it to a conclusion. But the point here is that God, through a costly demonstration of unexpected love, is saving the one who was wayward and who came back. The son had already figured out exactly how he was going to make this repentance transaction work. Make me a skilled laborer so that I can pay you back and you'll see that I'm sincere. But when he got back to the father, the only thing that he could say is, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. That's all he said to his dad. And his dad reached out in this costly demonstration of unexpected love, received him back, and the son accepted the love. That's repentance. Okay, any questions about that?
I have a brother going through this stuff right now in Germany, but he will not repent, accept it. So he went, lived all over, blew his money, knew everything. And I got a text from him last month, send money after 3 years, that's all you want. Send money, That's all I'm asking. If you can do it, don't write nothing anymore, pretty much, you know? So I haven't really brought him back yet. So pretty sad. That's pretty much what he just don't want to say. Listen, I we are willing to help, but he don't want to come forward. So just give me money and
let me stay out there feeding the pigs.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Notice that, you know, when the prodigal son, when the younger son got the job, he was sent out into the fields to tend the pigs. In other words, he had to leave the village where the owner of the pigs was and had to go out into the fields. You can see, you know, these little nuances, and it's like, oh yeah, these line up with exactly how the culture was structured. Sissy.
Just a comment. You said earlier about strength and wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And in our culture, it seems to me that the older generation is not really asked for their wisdom as much as they used to be, I think, in years gone by.
Mm-hmm.
Because the strength is waning, maybe that's equated with the wisdom of the mind, of the soul. Huh? Because you said it, you know, you can buy your way to looking like you so intelligent or have so much knowledge. But wisdom is, you know, it's something that's depth.
Yeah, you're right. And, you know, I don't want, this is a favorite topic of mine, so I don't want to belabor it too much, but what you're talking about, Sissy, is, you know, so in our culture, you know, the wisdom so shirks its responsibility that it pushes the strength out the door. And then when it pushes the strength out the door, even though they're strong and they've purchased education and they're intelligent, they can't keep their money. Why? Well, because the other side of the coin is the entire banking system has said, oh, okay, dad kicked you out? Don't you worry. We'll loan you all the money you need. And they do, and they reap the lion's share of the profit. And you, as the one that are out there earning, can never get above water. You just barely, you keep your nostrils just barely above water as they rake in billions upon billions upon billions of dollars. When that never should have been, the family never should have busted apart. You should have used Dad's assets to expand the business and build your children's houses and pushed a little bit of the money back up to Dad, up the pipeline, so Mom and Dad can eat and live and enjoy their family. But other than that, we're building the business, and we're doing it from inside the family. We're not taking all of the profits and sending it to Carnegie. But that's the way we do it in this land and in our culture. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sorry, just his eyes intrigued me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So here the gospel is being proclaimed, and here the gospel is being withheld. And all the witnesses are basically seeing both. You know, that's the reason why, you know, it's, you know, I've always thought that people try to go on the mission field to preach the gospel. Why? Well, because we're not living it at home before the people that is in our neighborhood. So there's no reason to talk to them because they're not going to believe us anyway. So we'll go out and we'll cast the gospel to complete strangers that don't know how I'm living.
Mm-hmm. And you apply it to like your surroundings, your life, things you hear. It just seems, it seems like biblical. Yeah, I believe that the Father is constant and he's unchanging. But if you were to take this to current times, it just seems like to me that most families are becoming less compassionate, becoming less, you're getting more of that division that's being depicted in this picture. Not for the good, I mean, but on biblical terms, thank goodness we get to rely on our Father in heaven, but here on earth, you just see this getting diluted a little bit.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, Donna, that, you know, as the age goes on, yeah, it's, and it actually sort of emphasizes that prediction that Jesus says that in the end times that fathers will turn against sons, sons against fathers, that daughters against mothers, daughter-in-laws against mother-in-laws. It, yeah, yeah, that's actually a part of that process for sure. It's not this anymore. Yeah.
Something that it's been banging in my head this whole time is the Father is doing the irrational like our God. He's doing something no one has expected him to do.
Unexpected
He's not
love.
Obligated to do.
No.
But he has as our God. And it makes me think of the prostitute, not the prostitute, but the guilty wife who was going to be stoned.
Yes.
Because all the righteous people said, well, you earned this.
Yeah.
Do this only in fulfillment of what our law says.
Right.
And God steps up and says, really? Well, who's first?
It casts the first stone. Right.
Same kind of thing where God steps in and says, I'm going to do something totally irrational and make it burn in everyone's brain, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Really?
Yeah, that's a really great point, Ray. I mean, you know, this truly is shocking, unexpected love. Yeah, this is shocking that Jesus' ears would have been shocked at how the Father responded. Completely shocked. Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this experience today. Thank you, Lord, that we've seen the character of the Father. We've seen the unexpected, costly demonstration of love for the Son, Lord. And what can we say other than we're grateful? We are a grateful people. We are a thankful people. And Lord, keep that first and foremost in our minds and hearts. And Lord, as we celebrate each day of life with you, my goodness, we can just be joy-filled in that one aspect that you have a costly demonstration of unexpected love. So Lord, let us live that out before all who look our way. Let us proclaim the gospel, not just with words, but with our actions, with our culture, with our family, Lord. Let us do that, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.